Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the great King, exalted to your right hand, David's greater son. And we thank you that you raised him from the dead and have exalted him to a throne in heaven, and that he's ruling and will rule until all his enemies are placed beneath his feet. We thank you for the revelation of this kingship and this glory in the book of Kings, and we pray that we would see more and more of it as we study together this afternoon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last talk in the morning, we were looking at the top part of my diagram here and looking at some of the things that were taking place in the history of Israel, and particularly at what God does in a context where the official theology and official practice of his own people has become idolatrous. And particularly in the time of the Amorite dynasty, God's response to that idolatry is ultimately judgment. But before he gets to that point, he sends Elijah to confront and Elisha to minister mercy, God's mercy, to be a kinsman redeemer to Israel, to call Israel back, and also to form these communities of prophets around the northern kingdom. This afternoon, I want to start by looking at the lower part of this diagram and think about the history of Israel, history of Judah, rather, the southern kingdom, a little bit. To understand what's going on in Kings with regard to the southern kingdom, we have to spend some time looking again at some important parts of the history of the north, so I'll start there. And I will be erasing this diagram, so if this is of any interest, you have only a few minutes before it's going to be gone. So if you want to try to get it down, it's pretty easy. You've got a square with two ends coming out, so you should be able to reproduce it without looking at the diagram. But to understand, as I said, to understand the history of Judah, the southern kingdom, we have to understand what's going on in Israel, the northern kingdom. The two histories are intertwined, overlapping. The way that the book of Kings is written gives more attention really to the northern kingdom, but fairly balanced attention to both, and interweaves the two stories together, in contrast to Chronicles, which puts almost all the emphasis on the southern kingdom of Judah. But that the intertwining of those stories and the juxtaposition of the history of the north and the history of the south is important for understanding the message that Kings gives us regarding the southern kingdom. In the north, you've got a whole series of dynasties. The major ones are the dynasty that begins with Jeroboam, who breaks off and starts anew, a different kingdom in the north, then the dynasty of Omri that follows that. And those two dynasties, I want to take a look at the origins of those, because I think those give us a clue to what's going on in the southern kingdom. And it's what I want to look at is 1 Kings 11 to start, if you want to follow along in your Bible. The beginning of 1 Kings 11, we have the last and greatest sin of Solomon. He's already multiplied gold and silver. He's already begun to multiply horses. And at the beginning of chapter 11, we're told that he also multiplies wives. He enters into political alliances with the nations surrounding him and marries princesses from all the Gentile nations. And they bring their own gods to Jerusalem, and Solomon supports them, builds shrines for their gods, and his heart is led astray by that. And that's the final straw for Solomon. And in response to that sin, the intermarriage and then the idolatry that follows from it, in response to that sin, the Lord begins to raise up adversaries to Solomon. They're called Satans. Two of them, at least, are called Satans in the Hebrew Bible. Satan is a word, it's not a proper name most of the time in the Hebrew Bible. It's just a name, a word that means adversary, and frequently means adversary at law. It means an accuser or a prosecutor. That's the sense of the word in some places. Here it just means adversary. The way that the Lord disciplines Solomon for turning away from him is by sending a series of opponents that arise both within and outside of Israel, who challenge Solomon and make life difficult for him in the latter years of his reign. And there are three of those. One of them is an Edomite, one of them is a Gentile, and the third and most important of them, the one I want to look at, is Jeroboam. So you've got a Gentile adversary, an adversary from Edom, who's descended from Esau. Esau, the brother of Jacob, is the father of the Edomite peoples. And so you have an Edomite, kind of a brotherly, a brother tribe or brother nation that's harassing Solomon, and you have a harasser or adversary from within Israel itself. And we have Jeroboam's backstory. We know the story in the following chapters where Jeroboam comes to confront Solomon's son Rehoboam and asks him to relieve the burdens that Solomon had placed on Israel. But we get some of the background in chapter 11, beginning of verse 26. And I'm going to read a significant portion of this. And as I read it, I want you to not only listen to what I'm saying about Jeroboam, but think about what story this reminds you of. Who does Jeroboam sound like? What other biblical character? Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and Ephraim of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruiah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Millo, that's a defensive wall, it seems, around Jerusalem, and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. And the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And it came about at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah of the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak, which was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give to you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him a ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will also give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always." Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the son of the king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So the basic storyline is, just to summarize it and then see if you've caught the background, Jeroboam is a servant to Solomon. He's placed over his forced labor in the tribe of Joseph. So he's industrious, he's wise, he proves himself a faithful civil servant in Solomon's administration. While he's out one day, a prophet from Shiloh stops him, rips up a robe and gives him 10 pieces, which symbolize the 10 tribes that he's going to receive, promises him that he'll have an enduring house. And then when Solomon hears that this Jeroboam now has been told by prophet that he's going to be king, Solomon tries to kill him. So he has to flee out of the land until Solomon dies, and then he's going to come back and confront Solomon's son. That storyline should be familiar. Anybody have an idea? Who does it sound like? Somebody said David and Saul. Whoever that was got it right. Yeah. Okay. Saul and David. This is a replay, as it were, of David's story. David arose to become he was a valiant warrior. That's the way that Jeroboam is described. He was a main servant, the armor bearer, and one of captain of the bodyguard, basically, in Saul's kingdom. And Jeroboam has a similar high position in Solomon's reign. David found a prophet, or a prophet found him, a prophet who had grown up where? In Shiloh. That's where Samuel grew up, in the household of Eli. That's not where he's from originally, but that's where he grew up. So he's a Shilonite prophet, just as Ahijah is. The tearing of the robe even goes back to the David story. You might remember when Saul has been finally rejected by the Lord. He tries to walk away, or maybe Samuel's walking away from Saul. It's a little unclear. Somebody's robe gets torn. Seems like it's Samuel's. And then Samuel says, so the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given to one who will please him. So the tearing of the robe that symbolizes the authority, the robe that invests the king, if you tear that robe, then you're tearing the kingdom. And that's what happens with Samuel and Saul, and it happens here with Ahijah and Jeroboam as well. Saul tries to kill David several times when he finds out that he's going to be the next king. And even the last part, David never flees into Egypt, but he does flee into Philistia, and he spends the latter part of Saul's reign until Saul dies out of the land, in the land of the Philistines. And if you go back to Genesis 10, the Philistines are cousins of the Egyptians. Mitzrayim, the Hebrew name for Egypt, and the ancestor of the Philistines are basically they're in the same line. They're part of the same general family of nations. So David goes out to the Philistines, Jeroboam goes down to Egypt, but both of them are waiting in exile until the king dies that is trying to kill them. Jeroboam is another David. Jeroboam has set up, and he's given promises even that not only sound like the promises to David, but actually include a reference to David. Ahijah says, if you keep my commandments and do my statutes as my servant David did, I will be with you and I will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Jeroboam has the potential to have an enduring dynasty just like David has. That's the promise if he keeps the commandments of God as David had done. So Jeroboam starts out as a David figure. But of course, we know from the way that the story goes for Jeroboam that he's not faithful as David was. One of the first things he does, as I've referred to a couple of times, and I'll go back to in the last lecture, he sets up an alternative system of worship, sets up golden calves, worships them, leads the people in idolatry instead of leading people in the worship of the Lord. And because of that, his dynasty is going to be cut off. The promise is not fulfilled because there was a conditional promise. He doesn't keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And this Jeroboam, who starts out like a David and has the potential to be a David in the northern kingdom, ends up with his dynasty just cut off. The next time Ahijah the prophet appears is in chapter 14 of 1 Kings, when Jeroboam's son is sick and he sends his wife in disguise to visit Ahijah the prophet and find out if his son is going to survive. And Ahijah's message back to Jeroboam is, not only is your son going to die, but your whole dynasty is going to come to an end. And we have this threat in 1 Kings 14, beginning of verse 6. Ahijah's blind by this time. It came about when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway that he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam, why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Go to Jeroboam and say, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel and tore my kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with my heart to do only that which was right, and also have done more evil than all that were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for Yahweh has spoken it. It's a severe judgment against the house of Jeroboam. The house of Jeroboam is really not going to outlast another generation. It's basically Jeroboam, and then his son, the son that survives, lasts only a couple of years, and Jeroboam's house is swept clean. And verse 11 gives us the curse of the covenant that comes down on Jeroboam's house. When you have this kind of language that dogs and birds are going to eat up the dead, that's a symbol of utter destruction. If you have a bunch of people killed and the bodies laying out on the ground, if there's anybody left, they're going to get buried. And if the birds and the dogs are eating them, that means there's not a one of them left to bury the dead. Jeroboam's house is going to be completely decimated, and it's going to be food for the scavengers, dogs and birds of prey. In the northern kingdom begins with a David-like figure Jeroboam, but he falls into idolatry and his house is going to be doomed, and the system that he sets up in Bethel is also doomed. The second major dynasty in the north is the Amorite dynasty. Let me do the same thing again, now that you've gotten all these hints. But let me give you the same, do the same thing again. Just read through what we learn about Omri, who's the founder of this dynasty. This is in 1 Kings 16, beginning in verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people who were camped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and also struck down the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came about when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire, and he died. Because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and all and the conspiracy which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Probably not a long entry. He only reigned 7 days, so not a lot of information probably. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, and made him king. The other half followed Omri. And the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. He reigned 6 years at Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria after the name Shemer, the owner of the hill. And Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord to anger, the Lord of God of Israel, with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and his might which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. Now same question, who does his story remind you of? He starts out as a commander of the army. He takes over when he hears that Zimri has taken over the kingdom. He tries to usurp the kingdom. He attacks Zimri. Zimri apparently commits suicide by burning down a house around him. Omri takes the kingdom, but the kingdom is divided for a while. There's a civil war until Omri is able to prevail, and then he prevails over his opponent, Tibni. Once he's become king, he purchases a new capital city, and that's where he sets up Samaria, which becomes the capital of the northern kingdom. Now, all of those, again, are similar to events in the life of David. We know from other records that Omri was a very prominent and very successful king in Israel's history. He established the one fairly long-lasting dynasty in the north. He was a skilled warrior, apparently. Generations later, long after Ahab is dead, the northern kingdom is still called Omri land in some ancient Near Eastern documents. They're still thinking of it as Omri's kingdom. That's how important he was to the surrounding Gentiles. But for the writer of Kings, the only important stuff that he records are things that have a parallel in the life of David. Omri is another Davidic figure. Zimri is like a Saul who commits suicide. Omri takes the kingdom after that. David, once he becomes king, isn't king over the whole people. For a while, he has to fight with Saul's son, and there's a civil war for a number of years. Once David becomes king, he also purchases a plot in Jerusalem, right at the end of 2 Samuel. He purchases a plot of land, which becomes the site of the temple, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, that David buys, becomes the place where the temple is later built. Virtually everything that we're told about Omri has a parallel in the life of David. Omri is another David. But again, like Jeroboam, he's a false David. He's a David who's immediately turns to idols. He's a David who immediately leads Israel astray, not only leading them in the sins of Jeroboam, but also eventually his dynasty leading Israel into Baal worship. You can think through this later, but if that's right, if Omri is a David, then Ahab, Omri's son, would be like a Solomon figure. And there are a lot of parallels there that you can think about at your leisure. What's going on here? Why do we have these Davidic figures? I should finish out the story of the Amorite dynasty. I won't read the passages, but we know the Amorite dynasty also ends in disaster. Ahab himself is killed. The Amorite king that we know the most about, he's killed in battle at the end of 1 Kings, battle with the Arameans. And then the Lord raises up Jehu, as I mentioned this morning, in response to Elijah's prayer and Elijah's charges, the Lord raises up Jehu, who is an avenger of the blood of the prophets against the house of Ahab. And Jehu wipes out Ahab's house. And the same prophecies, the same threat that the Lord made against Jeroboam is made against the house of Ahab. The dogs will eat those of you who die in the city, the birds of prey in the country. That's at the end of 1 Kings 21. Read a couple of verses. This is after the incident with Naboth and Ahab and Jezebel conspiring to kill Naboth and to seize his vineyard. And the Lord says, I will bring every evil upon you, will sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Jeroboam's dynasty begins like David, it ends in utter destruction. Omri's dynasty begins like David, ends in utter destruction. So this helps, I think, to get a handle on the overall structure of the book of Kings. I've put one kind of structure up here, but I want to erase that and put up a different diagram that I think gets at another point. We are going to get to the southern kingdom. This is heading to the southern kingdom. We're talking about David the whole time, and that's the point that I want to move to. We can think about the structure of the book of Kings as a series of embedded stories. You have the one big story, the surrounding story, which is the whole story of the history of Israel from the United Kingdom under Solomon until the destruction of the temple. That's the frame of the whole book. Then you have the story of the northern kingdom, starting with Jeroboam and ending with the collapse of the northern kingdom, the fall of Samaria, and more fully ending with the destruction of the shrine at Bethel by Josiah. Within that, you have the Amorite dynasty. Okay, those are the three major narratives that we have in the book of Kings. And I think about these as kind of like an upside down Russian nesting doll. You know, the Russian nesting doll would get smaller and smaller and smaller inside, except it's upside down, it's going this way. So one thing to notice about this is that each of these narratives has a similar shape to it. The narrative of the United Kingdom that begins with Solomon and ends with the destruction of Jerusalem has a shape to it. Begins with the Davidic figure, ends with the destruction of a temple. The dynasty of Jeroboam has the same shape. The dynasty of Omri has the same shape. Okay, and I'm going to try to depict that on the board. Here's the shape of the narrative. Just a shape, not any particular meaning behind the shape. Now I'm going to try to reproduce that shape on a smaller scale. From Solomon to the fall of Jerusalem, that's the overall storyline. Within that, you have the story that begins with Jeroboam. Who, as we've seen, is a Davidic figure. The dynasty of the northern kingdom begins with Jeroboam and begins in roughly the same place that the United Kingdom did, with a David. And its storyline is shaped similarly. And it ends with the fall of Samaria. That's in 2 Kings 17. And then, more fully, with Josiah's destruction of the shrine at Bethel. And then the Amorite dynasty fits into this. It's part of the history of the northern kingdom that begins with Jeroboam and ends with the fall of Samaria, but it's one dynasty's history within that. And it has a similar shape. Now, what do I mean when I say they have a similar shape? Part of what I mean is that they have a similar beginning and end. The whole story begins with the David and ends with the interruption of that dynasty and a bloodbath. Okay, lots of people killed at the end of 2 Kings. The northern kingdom's history begins with the David figure and ends with the fall of Samaria, another bloodbath, the end of the northern kingdom. The dynasty of Omri begins with the David figure and ends with a bloodbath that's led by Jehu. And there are a couple other elements that reinforce this, and that at the end of each of these storylines, there's the destruction of a house, of a temple. Solomon builds a temple at the beginning, and by the end of the book, by the end of 2 Kings, that temple is destroyed. Jeroboam builds a shrine to golden calves. We know that there's an altar. We're never told that there was actually a temple. But if you're going to worship golden calves and you've got an altar there, there's going to be a temple at Bethel. But at least there's a shrine. We know that much. It begins with he begins building a shrine, an altar, golden calves at Bethel. And the storyline of the northern kingdom ends with the fall of Samaria and particularly with the destruction of that same altar and that same shrine by Josiah. The fall of Samaria ends. The fall of Samaria involves the destruction of whatever temples were in Samaria as well. Omri's dynasty begins with this David figure and ends with the fall of a house, of a temple. In this case, it's the temple of Baal that Ahab had built in Samaria. And you probably remember that story. Jehu tricks everybody, all the Baal worshippers, into going into the house of Baal and none but Baal worshippers in the house of Baal, and then he sends in the troops and they slaughter them, and then they tear down the house and turn it into the main part of the sewer system in Samaria. From temple to toilet is what happens to the temple of Baal in Samaria. So each of these storylines begins with the David figure, ends in a bloodbath, and also ends with the destruction of a house. And each of these storylines, importantly, also ends with a threat to the Davidic line. Now we're getting back to the southern kingdom. What happens at the end of the Amorite dynasty when Ahab's house is being slaughtered? What's going on there? Ahab's house is being slaughtered, but so are a lot of members of the house of David. Why? Well, because there's been intermarriage between the house of Ahab and the house of David. The house of Ahab and the house of David become so intertwined that for several chapters, you have the same name for the king of the north and the king of the south. It's hard to tell who's who. You've got a Joram in the north and a Joram in the south, an Ahaziah in the north and Ahaziah in the south. They're members of the same family because Ahab's house and David's house have intermarried. So the Lord says to Jehu, go and destroy Ahab's house. And he's going around looking for people who are members of the house of Ahab, and he kills all of them. He starts looking around for more, and there's some Davidic princes running around, some members of the Davidic house. Well, they're also descendants of Ahab. They need to be destroyed too. So Jehu kills a bunch of Davidic princes, members of the Davidic line. And worse than that, after Jehu is done, we have the one interruption of the Davidic line in the history of the southern kingdom, which is the reign of Athaliah. Athaliah is the one that's... Her reign of 7 years or so is the one interruption of the Davidic dynasty that we have in Kings in the south. And who is she? She's the daughter of Ahab. So now, after Jehu's done, we've got Jehu in the north, who's wiped out the house of Ahab, but he's now turned to idols. And on the throne in the south, we've got a member of the Amorite dynasty who has no Davidic blood. I don't think she has any Davidic blood in her at all. And what does she do? Once she's on the throne, she knows, as a member of the Omri dynasty, not a Davidic princess or queen, she's going to be in trouble if she doesn't take care of all the Davidic rivals that are still around. You know, if there's any single Davidic prince left, all of Judah is going to gather around them, and they're going to be the focal point for a renewed Davidic dynasty. So she sets out and kills, according to 2 Kings 11, she starts out and she kills all the royal seed. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal seed. There's one exception. But there's one exception is an infant, Joash, who has to be rescued from Athaliah, taken off into the temple by Jehoiada, the priest, preserved in the temple for 7 years until it's time for him to come out and assume the throne. But that one infant, at that moment, when Athaliah is going around killing all the royal princes, all the royal seed, that infant is the one thread of the Davidic dynasty that's left. The Davidic dynasty is all but wiped out by Jehu and Athaliah, because the Davidic dynasty had become indistinguishable from the house of Ahab. So you have a threat to the Davidic dynasty at the end of this storyline. The Davidic dynasty is almost finished, and the Lord raises it up out of Joash, and it continues. How about at the end of the story of the Northern Kingdom? You start with the Davidic figure, Jeroboam. You end with the destruction of the house and the shrine at Bethel, a bloodbath at the end of the history of the North. And as soon as, you also have a threat to the Davidic dynasty there. As soon as the king of Assyria has conquered the Northern Kingdom and conquered Samaria, he marches straight south. He's on a roll. He just conquered Samaria, so he's going to go straight south, and he goes to Jerusalem and besieges it and calls on the people to submit to the king of Assyria. There's a threat at least to the independence of the Davidic line, if not to Hezekiah is king at that time, the story that I've already mentioned, where he prays and the Lord delivers Jerusalem. But there's a siege of hundreds of thousands of Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem, ready to take the city, ready to take Judah into exile, ready to interrupt the Davidic line, perhaps even to kill Hezekiah and all of the descendants of David. And the Lord delivers them. And then you get to the end of the big story of Kings, which starts with Solomon and ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. And you have one little coda at the end of 2 Kings 25. You have two chapters of decline and short-lived kings, political turmoil, and then Nebuchadnezzar burning, destroying, taking people into exile, and then a four-verse coda at the end of the story. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day all the days of his life. The very last of Kings is not the destruction of the temple or the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, but a small glimmer of hope for the Davidic dynasty. Jehoiachin had been taken into exile some years before, and he's been in exile in Babylon, but we're told that one of the Babylonian kings takes him out of prison, raises him up from prison, changes his clothes, changes his status, his person, puts off prison clothes, the clothes of a slave and an exile, and puts him in royal robes and sits him above the kings who are in Babylon. He exalts the Davidic king and then gives him a place at his table. The Davidic dynasty is actually interrupted at the end of Kings. There's a period of time, a long period of time, without a Davidic king on the throne at all. But we have this little glimmer of revival. So each time there's this destruction, there's a threat to the house of David, and the Lord brings them out of that, out from under that threat. The Lord preserves them through that threat. David's house is almost dead, and the Lord raises them up. That's the story that's going on in the south. As the Lord is destroying all these northern dynasties, there's constantly a threat to David's house, but David's house is plucked from the burning at every point. And what's the difference between the Davidic dynasty and all these other dynasties? What makes the difference between them? If you're a faithful Jew in the kingdom of Judah during this period, and you see what's happening in the north, you're going to get scared for the Davidic dynasty. I mean, Omri started out like a David, and look what happened to his dynasty because of their idolatry and their injustices and sins. Look what happened to their temple. And, you know, there aren't any Omrides left after Ahab's house is destroyed. There's no Omride revival. His house is just gone. Same thing with Jeroboam's house in the northern kingdom as a whole. The northern kingdom is just gone. Why is it that David's house is preserved? And the only reason that we have in Kings or anywhere else in the Old Testament is that the Lord has made promises to David, and the Lord is going to stick to those promises regardless. 2 Samuel 7 is the great passage about the Davidic covenant, where the Lord promises an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom to David. 2 Samuel 7:10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them and make them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build my house, a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's God's promise to David. The Lord says, I'm going to give you an everlasting dynasty. I'm going to discipline you and your sons when they need it. But I'm not going to withdraw my loving kindness from you. And that's what the story of Kings shows us. It shows us that God sticks with David and David's house through idolatry, through unfaithfulness, through kings who neglect his law and his temple, and the Lord continues to keep his promise, even though David's house almost comes to an end several times in Kings, the Lord continually raises them up. The only difference between the house of David and the house of Omri, or the house of Jeroboam, or the house of Baasha, or any other house, is the Lord's promise. It's not the fact that the kings of Judah were more faithful. Some of them weren't. Manasseh was just as bad as any king of the north. And some of the other kings in the south were just as bad as Ahab. It's not the faithfulness of the kings of David that keeps them preserved. It's God's faithfulness to his promise. So the story of Kings from this perspective is, again, a gospel story. But it's more specific. It's a story about God's faithfulness to his promise to David, even to death, and his faithfulness to David's house beyond death. When David's house is scattered and they've lost their throne, God is still going to put a man on David's throne, and there's still going to be a Davidic king. It's the gospel of God's faithfulness to Israel and God's faithfulness to that promise. It's a gospel of the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of the Davidic dynasty. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have been faithful to your promise to David, and that you have now, in the last days, through Jesus, exalted a man to his throne, and that he is sitting on his throne and will reign forever. We thank you that you have kept your promise to give David an everlasting kingdom. And we thank you, too, for the revelation of your faithfulness in the book of Kings, for your faithfulness through in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, for your faithfulness when when the Davidic dynasty and family seemed dead, when it was hanging by just a thread. We thank you that you have remained faithful to your promise and to your people. And we thank you for the assurance that this gives us, that you will be faithful to us and to our children and to your church throughout all generations. We pray that you would fill us with confidence in your faithfulness. We pray in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.
Let's just take a 15-minute break, and then we'll come back for our last session.